Luke 23, we'll begin reading at verse 39 and read to the end of the chapter. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. It's on the basis of Luke 23 and all of Scripture that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 16 this morning. Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried, thereby to prove that he was really dead? Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, "He descended into hell"? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, had delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Let's bow before God in prayer. Father, we now consciously ask thy blessing upon the explanation and the proclamation of thy word, that it may be spoken in spirit and in truth to the exaltation of the one who died, that we might live. In his name we pray, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what detailed and careful attention the Holy Scriptures give to the last hours and death of Jesus. Luke chapter 23 is a very long chapter, and so is Matthew 27, and Mark 15, and John 19. Four long chapters describing the very last hours of Jesus and his dying and death, what happened, what he experienced, what he saw, what was taking place around him, what he spoke, what he cried. Whose death then can compare to the death of Jesus? Where can you go in Scripture and find anyone from beginning to end whose last hours and death are covered so thoroughly with so much detail as the death of Jesus? Think, for example, of Adam. The Bible says this of Adam, only this, Genesis 5, verse 5, in all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. The Bible says this, and only this, of Enoch, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 5, 23 and 24. The Bible says only this of Abraham. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Genesis 25, verse 8. The Bible says of Moses only this, that he climbed up Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, and a few verses later we read, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. We get a few details about David's last hours, 1 Kings 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, and then the next eight verses record his charge to Solomon, with verse 10 continuing, so David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The Bible says of Elijah, and it came to pass as they went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. 2 Kings 2, verse 11. But perhaps the greatest detail is found in connection with the martyr Stephen. Acts 7, 54 to 60. Seven verses. We read how the Jews persecuted him and stoned him to death, and how while he was dying, he saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and how he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and how he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How striking then it is to read not one, not two, not three, but four long chapters detailing the last hours and the death of Jesus. If you were not a believing Christian, you had never seen the Bible before, and someone gave you a Bible and said, I would like you to read this book, it's pretty long, but read it from cover to cover, and then give me a little summary and describe for me some of your reflections from reading that book, they would no doubt say, this man called Jesus of Nazareth, his death seems to be really important. They don't understand the Old Testament. They don't understand that from Genesis 3, verse 15, through the whole of the Old Testament, all those prophecies, all those types, All those animal sacrifices are pointing ahead to the death of Jesus. They'd be like the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot reading Isaiah 53, the lamb being led to the slaughter. And Philip, can you help explain this? I don't know what this means. They won't understand the Old Testament, and they won't understand all these New Testament epistles and all this word about the gospel of the crucified Savior simply by reading Matthew 27. Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19, they will walk away saying, when I read this book, it seems that the death of Jesus is really important. And now we are believing Christians. We have the Holy Spirit of enlightenment. And we not only say it seems important, but indeed it is very important that Jesus Christ died. And we could do no better than turning to Lord's Day 16 in the Heidelberg Catechism to explain, well, why is it so important that Jesus died? And here we have the answer of the Catechism. Last week, Lord's Day 15, he suffered his whole life long, and all that suffering climaxed now in his death. So let's consider this morning the death of Jesus. We'll look first at the fact of it, second, the benefit of it, and third, the confession of it. Lord's Day 16 treats the subject of death. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And before we can speak of the death of Jesus, we need to take a little time to speak of death so that we understand that main concept that runs through the catechism, death. Death is awful. Have you ever seen a dead animal? Maybe your own. A dead dog. It is an unsettling experience to see the dog dead. And have you ever seen a dead person? One of your own loved ones dead? It's a very powerful experience to see a dead human being. Death is awful. It's not only awful because of all of the decay and the rot that will happen to that body, but because death is the end of life and it's the end of relationships, relationships that are very deep, having been formed over many years in the bonds of love. The fellowship is so rich that when death comes, it's so hard. You think of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus dies. They put his body in the sepulcher. They roll the stone over the opening and it will begin to rot and decay. But then outside, Mary and Martha just weeping. He's gone. Our brother, that relationship is severed. Death is awful. What is death? Death is always separation, and death can be understood in three senses. First, there is physical, temporal death, which is the separation of body and soul at the end of one's life. God made Adam by forming him out of the dust of the earth, giving to him his physical dimension of body, and by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, giving him his spiritual dimension, so that man is this marvelous unity of body and soul together. And then at death, and whether it's the death of a little baby in the cradle, or the death of an aged saint on the hospice bed, death is the violent rending of the body and the soul. And that's the end of one's earthly life. The body we will take, we will put it in a casket and lower it into the earth, and the soul or spirit will go to God and then either to heaven or to hell. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Separation of body and soul, the end of earthly life. Second, there is spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from the favor and fellowship of God unto sin. Psalm 73, verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Psalter 203, stanza 5, to live apart from God is death. This is the death that Adam experienced the moment he partook of that forbidden fruit. Immediately, Adam died. And spiritually, his soul was separated from the communion of God and devoted unto sin and corruption. He died. And now after Adam died, that death, no one dies like Adam in that way. No one goes from spiritual life with God, knowing God's favor, to spiritual death and being separated from God and devoted to corruption. That never happens again. You recall Lord's Day 3 and transgressors from the womb, the doctrine of original sin? That never happens again because the moment a human being is conceived, that human being is conceived in sin and is dead in trespasses and sin. So that the human being isn't conceived and born into a relationship with God and then dies spiritually, the human being comes into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And then God, the Holy Spirit, will regenerate some and give them life and bring them unto God. Adam died the moment he ate. Spiritual death. The death into which every sinner is born in original sin. And then third, there is everlasting death, which is the everlasting separation of the sinner in body and soul from the gracious presence of God as the sinner goes to hell, body and soul, and suffers everlasting punishment. Matthew 10, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Mark 9, verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Death is always separation, and everlasting death is the everlasting separation of the sinner from God. Although, from another point of view, God is there. With the fullness of his holy being, he's there in hell, actively punishing the reprobate sinner, body and soul. Everlasting death. Death is separation. And the separation of death is divine judgment. Death is not natural. Death is not an inherent part of this creation that people just naturally die. That souls just naturally rip apart from the body. That people are just naturally separated from God unto sin. That people just naturally go to hell in body and soul. There was no death in the creation that God made. Death is not an inherent part of this world. Death was imposed upon the creation by God as his curse for man's sin. Death is an avenging, punishing work of God. Genesis 2, verse 17, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Never are we so confronted with the hopelessness of the sinner in his awful condition than when we are confronted with the reality of death. From every point of view, death is awful. And then that can only make us wonder as we reflect all the way back to the beginning in Lord's Day 1, how can anyone possibly confess that you can live and die happily? If there were ever two words that it would seem should never, ever, ever go together, it's death and happiness. And the Christian confesses, I can live and die happily. And that's because Jesus died. Now, we're not yet interested in the benefits of his death for us, but the fact that Jesus died. That's the point of the catechism. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? The answer says at the end that our sins could be made, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Answer 41, thereby to prove he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us. 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ? First of all, Jesus suffered physical temporal death. Death in that first sense. We read that historical fact in Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, the spirit, separation. At that precise moment, his real human body and his real human soul or spirit were violently ripped apart. His body became a limp corpse that was hanging from that cross, and his spirit was commended unto the Father in heaven. He died. At that moment, all of his earthly relationships were severed. He had just prepared Mary for that. A very sad reality for her. One of his crosswords, he would speak to Mary and to the Apostle John, committing Mary to the safekeeping of John so that there was some amount of preparation for his death. But anyone here who has lost a loved one knows that though you can think about death and talk about death and pray about death and anticipate death, there really is no preparation for the absolute finality of death. And every time it comes, it is painful, so painful. Death is so awful. And Jesus died. His heart stopped beating, his eyes closed, all the activity in his body, it ceased. He could no longer thirst, he could no longer cry. He died. So that Joseph of Arimathea came, verse 52, went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, and then took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the sepulchre. He died. A physical temporal death. And then secondly, Jesus suffered the agony of everlasting death. He did not suffer death in that second sense of the word, the separation of his soul from the grace and favor of God unto sin and corruption. There was never any corruption in that pure and undefiled soul of Jesus. But he suffered the agonizing experience of everlasting death in hell, separation from his Father. We confess that when we say he descended into hell. The explanation of the catechism is found in answer 44, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross. When we confess he descended into hell, we do not mean that after he died, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. We do not mean that, let's say, in his spirit, he actually went to the place hell. Jesus did not go to the place hell, but he descended into hell. That's the climactic expression in the Apostles' Creed of the suffering he endured. And when we make that confession, as the Heidelberg Catechism explains, we are indicating that in all of his suffering, but especially when he was hanging there on that cross, he felt hell. He tasted hell. He experienced all the anguish of hell. Whatever it is like to go to hell, and I will never know that, and you, child of God, will never know that. I don't know what it's like to go to hell. Whatever it's like to go to hell, he experienced all of that, especially compressed into those 3 hours of darkness, the anguish, the torment. So he cried out, "My God, my God. God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He died. He suffered the full reality of everlasting death in hell. Now, what makes the death of Jesus so astonishing a fact is the person who died. Jesus died. His human nature didn't die. Where do you ever read that in Scripture? That so-and-so's human nature died. That this lady's human nature died. Scripture never talks that way. He died, Abraham. And she died, Sarah. And now Jesus died. What does the catechism say in answer 40? That satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise. This might be the most astonishing statement in the whole catechism. That satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. The Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Word who was there in the beginning, the Son of God incarnate, he died. Who can comprehend? No wonder the sun was blackened. No wonder the whole earth shook there at Calvary. No wonder great rocks were rent in pieces. Who can even fathom it? The Son of God died. And hallelujah, for what great benefits are ours in the death of Jesus. For he died for us. Question 42, since then Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, but he had no sin personally. So how could he die when he had no sin? Well, you know the basic truth of the gospel. He's our representative head, and he assumed responsibility for our sins. Our guilt was imputed to him so that he died for us, elect sinners. And so many benefits in that death. Let's look at four of them out of the catechism this morning. Number one, in the death of Jesus, we have satisfaction for reconciliation. We have to account for the reality that we're all sinners. We're conceived in sin and we sin against God, and sin creates separation, we need satisfaction for reconciliation. Answer 40, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Sin is terrible rebellion against God. When Adam took that forbidden fruit in the garden, that wasn't a little slip up, a little mistake about which he could say, well, oops, I didn't try to do that. Hopefully God's okay with that. God can overlook that. Adam rebelled. He deliberately rebelled. He defied the commandment of God. And sin is rebellion against the most holy God. Whether we think of our sin as a little sin or a big sin, when the Almighty, infinite, eternal, transcendent, thrice holy God says, thou shalt, and we say in response, I will not, that's rebellion. That's wicked rebellion. Thou shalt love me with all thy heart. I don't feel like it today. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What has he done for me lately? Love him? Thou shalt never bow down before an idol. And then I make this thing in my life that gives me all my happiness, bowing down before an idol. That's rebellion. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Do not talk back and have a big mouth, but give respect unto father and mother. I don't want to do that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I want to and I will. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I'm going to. Thou shalt not covet. I will. Sin is wicked rebellion against God. What does God think of that sin? He's a holy God. He hates it. He detests it with all of his being, and we can be thankful for that. Would you want a God who's okay with sin? Do you want other people in church who are okay with sin? Do you want a God who is okay with sin? God is so holy, and with the fullness of his infinite being, he detests all sin. And he's a God of justice, who will punish sin with death, which means the sinner must die. And not only God of justice, says answer 40, but he's a God of truth. So when he says, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, he speaks truth. You will die, Adam, and all who are in Adam. But now, what stands at the center of the whole Bible, and what stands at the center of all of history, is not the death of a sinner, is not the death of all sinners, though all sinners deserve to die, but what stands at the center is the death of Jesus. Because our God, God of holiness, God of justice, God of truth, is a God of infinite love and tender mercy, and from all eternity, he appointed certain people unto everlasting salvation. And in the fullness of time, he caused his only begotten Son to be born of a woman, to come into this world and to live under the law and to suffer and especially to die for the satisfaction of divine justice. So Jesus willingly became our substitute. And as our substitute, he became responsible for all of our sins. So that Isaiah 53 verse 6, I don't understand it, Philip, but can you explain it to me? Of course I will, eunuch. It's the gospel. Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that he became responsible for all of our sins, and bearing responsibility, he must die. His body and soul must be torn apart, and he must endure the everlasting condemnation and destruction of hell with all of its agony and torment. And the blessed gospel declares he did. He did. He died. He died for us, for the satisfaction of divine justice, for the payment of sin, so that we can now be reconciled unto God, can be brought near unto God, into the communion and the fellowship and the light of the countenance of God and all of his favor now and forever. That's the declaration of the Holy Gospel. And the Holy Gospel is a means of grace. The blessed gospel is not a bare announcement like an obituary. So you come to church and you hear a minister, as it were, reading an obituary. We wipe our tears, wipe away a few tears of sorrow because this man called Jesus died. The preaching of the gospel is a means of grace, and it's the proclamation of the good news that Jesus died and died for sinners, for us, so that there's satisfaction of divine justice in that death. And reconciliation with God. And now accompanied that proclamation of the gospel is always its call. Repent. Repent of all your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, the only refuge for sinners, the one who died for us. Second, the benefit of Jesus' death is that our death is an abolishing of sin and a passage into glory. 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. We will die. Unless you live to see the Lord return in the clouds of glory, and maybe some of us will, we will die. We don't know when, but at a very definite moment in time, your body and soul will be ripped apart, and we will put your body in the dirt, and your spirit will return unto God who gave it. You will die. Without the death of Jesus on our behalf and the satisfaction of divine justice, we would all die as guilty sinners and be plunged immediately in the soul into everlasting hell. However, with the death of Jesus, there are two wonderful benefits for us the moment we die. First, at the moment of death, our sin is abolished, says the Catechism. You know how we groan and how we sigh daily because of that sin that cleaves to us? Oh, God, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Every single day, I continue to sin and have the weight of this sinful flesh cleaving unto me. Next time a believer dies, listen. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? That groan that came from him or her all his or her life long. Oh, wretched man that I am. Do you hear it? No. Because the moment he died, his sin was abolished. He was freed from that sinful flesh, and his soul was taken into heaven. No more crying. No more groaning and sighing and praying for pardon and deliverance. Sin abolished. What was it, last week, Tuesday, I think it was? I went to Prof. Hanko's funeral. Prof. Hanko died a few days before that. Moment he died, all of Prof. Hanko's sin abolished. His soul goes to heaven. There it is, that second benefit that we have in our death, in the death of Jesus. That death is a passageway into glory, says the Catechism. The believer's last words are something like this: soon I in glorious righteousness shall see thee as thou art. Thy likeness, Lord, when I awake, shall satisfy my heart. And then the believer closes his eyes and his heart stops and he dies. And if we're there, we stand around the bed and we talk and we weep. We sing some psalms. We pray unto God. And while we're speaking those words, he says, now I see thee as thou art. Because that death that caused us to weep was made a servant in the death of Jesus, was made a passageway for him or her in the soul to be received into glory. Immediately with Christ in glory. Now I see thee as thou art. Third, the benefit of the death of Jesus is that now we can live in holiness. Question answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Death is separation, as we explained in that second sense. The separation of the soul from God unto sin. And now we all have this old man of sin that cleaves to us until the day we die. That old man, that sinful flesh that is totally depraved and corrupt, in which flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And so there's this constant warfare between the old man and the new man, and who will triumph, who will have the victory, the old man or the new man? Not the old man, not the sinful flesh, because the day Jesus Christ died on the cross, we being in him, our old man of sin was crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that, as the Catechism explains, that old man will never reign in us. Exist in us? Yes. And we all feel it moment by moment as we groan because of our sin. And when we live according to that old man of sin, then we lust, then we covet, then we're greedy, then we hate. And we have all this bitterness and anger and resentment. Then we speak profanity. Then we look at what we should not be looking at. And we touch what we should not be touching. And we become very proud. The old man exists, but he will not reign. He cannot reign within. Holiness reigns within through the Spirit of holiness, who makes us alive in regeneration and who takes his seat upon the throne of our hearts. And that's what we all need, this deep, thorough cleansing of the Holy Spirit within. We don't merely need an external reformation so that if one of us is walking in sin, reformation of conduct now so that we're no longer walking in that sin. That's good. That's necessary. That's not all we need. What if I still have a hankering for that sin and I still want to be on that path of sinfulness? We need a deep, deep inner spiritual change. And we have the Spirit of holiness now who reigns within so that the old man does not reign and we can live in holiness, as the Catechism says, now offering ourselves unto God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God for the death of Jesus. What a benefit. And finally, the benefit of his death is the assurance that I will not go to hell. He descended, answer 44, into the torments of hell so that now in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this. He suffered it for me. Hell is frightening. Hell is real. On average, about 160,000 people are dying a day worldwide. According to the average, today, April 14, about 160,000 people will die today. Someone probably just died right now, somewhere in the world. And as soon as that happens, a death, soul to heaven or soul to hell, for every person. Heaven or hell? And how many souls are going to go into hell today? It's real. And it's frightening. And we shudder. When we think about all of our sins, not just some of our sins, although that would be enough, just some of our sins, because one of them makes us worthy of hell. Not just some. All of our sins, all the sins we have committed, God could punish us in hell over and over again. And when we take our eye off Christ and we start focusing on our sins, then we start doubting. Maybe I will... No. And the devil keeps working. No, maybe you will. Maybe you will go to hell. And this torment back and forth, will I, won't I, because of all of my sins? Now you look to the cross and the death of Jesus. He suffered all the anguish of hell. So then your greatest temptation, you can look at the cross by faith and say, no. I will never go to hell. He went to hell for me. Then you can have peace in your heart. You do not have to be afraid of hell. Oh, the blessed benefits of the death of Jesus. And so in response then, we confess faith in the death of Jesus. That's the point of the catechism. It's explaining the Apostles' Creed. We believe in Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. We confess it. Joseph of Arimathea did as he walked away from the cross carrying that body. He believed. And the Roman centurion who was converted, he believed. But that confession of faith came more readily after the resurrection, when Jesus came out of the grave. And especially after Pentecost, when the mind was enlightened. And then into the world, all disciples of Jesus went confessing Jesus and faith in Him crucified for us. Probably our first doctrinal confession is when we were about 3 years old, maybe a little earlier. I believe in Jesus and that He died for me. We've been confessing that from childhood's earliest days. And really, from a certain point of view, Christianity is simply growing in your understanding of that confession. That's the Christian life. I've been confessing this my whole life, and now I keep growing in it and what it means that He died for me. And now I hope that among the young people who are being catechized, all of you young people, every single one of you, will come to years of discretion, and having gone through the catechism curriculum, that you will go to the consistory and say, I want to make public confession of faith here. at the very heart of which is, I believe in Jesus and that he died for me. And I want to partake of the table of Holy Communion, the tokens of his death for me. And then all our life long, all the way to the grave, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in dying and in death, I belong to a faithful Savior who died for me, and therefore I'm happy. You are? I sure am. I'm happy. You're not afraid of God who punishes? I'm not afraid of God. You're not afraid of all this trouble in the world and trouble and sin that comes into the church, maybe into your own home? And I'm not afraid. Why aren't you afraid? Because Jesus died for me. I'm happy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, blessed be the name of Jesus now and forevermore, and may his name be exalted in the heart of everyone here and now upon our tongues, so that we sing to thee in praise of thy matchless grace revealed in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.